Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Then the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, and with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles, the elders to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than those requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We pray this morning that we would hear from your word what your spirit is doing in our world today. That we'd be faithful as your people to keep your gospel about the good news of Jesus central to our life and our practice. We thank you for the life that we have because of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Acts 15 is on page 923 of that blue pew Bible in front of you. So if you want to follow along with us, you can turn to page 923 in that blue pew Bible. This is one of the most famous chapters in the book of Acts, and maybe even in all of the New Testament. And it's really at a central point in the story of Acts. And you may be familiar enough with the story that it kind of, its significance may at first glance pass you by. But today we get to jump in and dive in and see a little bit closer, up close, what's going on in our story and why this text is so important. And we definitely could spend several weeks on this one chapter. There's so much here, but we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to make a really simple point, and we're going to keep this point over the next several weeks. The big scandal in the book of Acts is that God has invited Gentiles into his kingdom just the same as Jewish people. And this is scandalous. If you think about the Gospel of Luke, we have the message that Jesus is God's king that has come into the world to redeem the world for himself. And the book of Acts is a book of announcement of this gospel. It's the story of what Jesus continues to do at work in the world. It's the story of God's great rescue of all creation, going out and inviting everybody into his kingdom. What we find in the book of Acts is that this gospel message, this announcement, always goes hand in hand with a call to repentance. And when you hear the gospel being announced, you hear immediately a call to repent and turn back towards God who gives salvation. And there's the promise in Acts that this Jesus, God's King, who ascended into heaven at the very beginning of our story, will one day return. But in the meantime, there's this information and invitation for you and me to be faithful until Jesus returns. But the message of this gospel going out into all the world, this message that we heard Mary say during her singing about Jesus' birth, this message is that this gospel goes to everyone. And so there's this major complication that the book of Acts introduces, and that's this. We have this historic people of God, the Jewish people, who've been abiding by the laws of God set down centuries earlier. But now this work of God is inviting whole new groups into this one family. In fact, with the work of Jesus, something new and different has happened, and all people, whether you're Jewish by birth or whether you're Gentile by birth, must turn and accept this new Jesus as Savior. But on paper, this sounds well and good. What we find in the book of Acts is that in practice, this becomes really much more difficult. So Acts 15 is a story about this question of who belongs in God's kingdom. Who belongs? And this becomes really important because I don't know about you, but if you actually start hanging out with people who believe the same as you but live differently, conflict can arise. And so it's easy for us, and this is what the world does, to group ourselves into communities who think like us, who act like us, who like the same kinds of things that we do. And if I can just hang out with people who look like me, if I can hang out with people who are of the same social economic status as me, is the same ethnicity as me, then my life can kind of be simple and everything can be easy. But Acts creates this great collision between peoples who have been living so separately that to invite them to one table, like we celebrate at communion, creates so much conflict that there's all kinds of problems introduced. Really simply, I like bacon. And if you're over at my house on a Saturday morning, there's a good chance I might offer you bacon to eat. But for the Jewish people, this would be offensive. But this new community that God has created has both Jew and Gentile sitting down together at one table. And so there's a major question, which is, what's on the menu? And this becomes a little piece of this gigantic conflict that threatens to take over the whole Church of God and its movement. Of course, this question of who belongs is really front and center in our world today, isn't it? This question of who God can save, who God actually goes out and meets with, who can belong at God's table. It's really easy for people to try to play gatekeepers and to say this person belongs and this person doesn't, or this sin disqualifies you from joining God's kingdom and this sin doesn't. This is natural for humans to do, and it starts to happen in the book of Acts. During my college days, I had a group of friends that we hung out with all the time, and there were 15 or so of us, mostly guys, and we did a lot of stuff together. But then there were three of these guys who were all from Chicago, and they were the coolest guys. They did stuff like, well, they drank a lot and they smoked a lot, and they also, every Cubs game they listened to on the radio. And so we would hang out sometimes on the weekends listening to these baseball games with these guys. But then one morning, everything was different. The night before that, they were drinking a lot, and they all decided that, well, these three guys decided that they were going to take a paperclip and shape it into the form of their new club name, Megatron, and sear it with a lighter into their skin. And so the next morning, all three of these guys had the same symbol on their forearm, declaring that they were really members of this one club together. Well, that stopped the growth of that club. Nobody else was willing to do this. In fact, it became such a significant factor that they became even further isolated. This was the Megatron guys, and they didn't hang out with anybody else unless they had that symbol seared on their arm. Megatron died when they left the college, I'm sure. But this is kind of what happens with the people of God. There's this history, and there's this practice of even cutting their skin to demonstrate that they belong on the inside of God's people. There's this whole Mosaic law that's this symbol and demonstration that they are working with God to create his rule on the earth. But the book of Acts is the story of God actually going out in front of the people and the people trying to figure out what God's doing and trying to catch up. And we find the Spirit of God going to new groups of people who haven't demonstrated the same kind of morality, who haven't demonstrated the same kind of heritage, who look very different, who act very different, who actually live very differently than the people that God had originally been working with. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, this person that God has saved. And God has gone out but before God's people, and the faithful people of God recognize the Spirit's movement and join the Spirit of God to redeem the world. And so the movement of the book of Acts is really a story about God's faithful people finally catching up to what God is actually doing. That this salvation for all flesh that Luke tells us at the very beginning of the gospel narrative actually comes about through God's Spirit working and God's people confirming. So let's look at our text today in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, introduce our problem. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the faithful people. In other words, what's going on here is we're in this city of Antioch. And in Antioch, we have all kinds of different kinds of people responding to the message of the gospel. And so we have people responding in faith from all kinds of pagan backgrounds and recognizing that Jesus is Lord. And this is what's happening in Antioch. This is what's happened in the last couple of chapters of the book. In fact, this Antioch church had commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out as their missionaries spreading this gospel of Jesus Christ. But look at what these people who came from Jerusalem start to proclaim. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is interesting because this is a big claim. On one hand, it's a big claim. On the other hand, it's not. If you are familiar with the story of how the Jewish people existed, historically, to enter into the family of God, you couldn't just stay on the outside. You actually had to become Jewish in your physical body and in your practice. And this is historical for Gentiles entering into the Jewish people. You had to become circumcised and you had to keep the law of Moses. And so when Acts 15 rolls around and we have a whole bunch of Gentiles who are now coming to faith in Jesus, we have Jewish people who go and say, well, now that you've come to faith in Jesus, you must also demonstrate that by being circumcised and keeping the Mosaic law. One of the interesting questions, by the way, in the book of Acts is why some people who are faithful get it and why other people who are faithful don't. Because these people who are coming from Jerusalem, they're faithful people. I mean, they're following God's law. They're doing what they think they should be. And they're also trying to maintain a standard of holiness that God has commanded. So why do some people get this and why do some people not? I think, by the way, and this is an invitation for you and me today, that those who are on the cutting edge of the work of God, those who have joined God's mission in the world, not just comfortably being resting as saved people, but those who are pushing the boundaries outward of the kingdom of God, most easily grasp the movement of God. And this becomes key to what happens in the book of Acts. Those who are actually working with the Gentiles and with the Gentile believers more quickly recognize this new work of God and what is necessary for salvation. Think about Peter's experience with Cornelius. Peter went to be with a person he didn't really want to be with or associate with, but he couldn't deny that the Spirit of God had gone ahead of him. And then we were left with the question, am I going to be opposing what God is doing for the sake of my heritage or traditions, or am I going to be joining alongside the work of God? So if we're thinking about this question of who belongs in God's kingdom, how can Gentiles and Jewish believers all have one meal together every week? Who can be saved? What are the conditions necessary for this salvation? How can moral divisions be bridged through the gospel? How will ethnic divisions be bridged through the gospel message? How can we actually have fellowship as two groups formerly opposed meeting together? This is what Acts 15 is all about. So this problem is introduced into Antioch by these people traveling up from Jerusalem. Verse 2 tells us, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. The church met together and said, hey, we need to get confirmation from our mother church back in Jerusalem, from the apostles who actually lived and breathed and knew Jesus personally, what we should do with this question, with this issue. Verse 3 tells us that Paul and Barnabas are sent on their way by the church. And as they travel, they go through Phoenicia and they go through Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And this brings great joy to the faithful brothers and sisters. There's a contrast being set up when the faithful people hear of the response in the Gentiles. They are full of joy. But there's a little bit of consternation happening for this other group of people who hear about God's work among the uncircumcised Gentiles. When they came to Jerusalem, verse 4 tells us, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so here we find that these people that traveled out from Jerusalem in verse 1 are connected to this bigger group back in Jerusalem who are also saying the same thing. This is a group of Pharisees that have converted to Jesus Christ, which if you go back and look at the Gospels, it's also exciting to see that these are some of the same people who opposed Jesus and now have recognized that he is their king. But they still have some carryover from their previous way of thinking that becomes evident in our text today. And so we understand the problem that circumcision, or keeping the Mosaic Law, had been this boundary marker for who belonged in God's people historically. For centuries, right, the law and keeping the law was a sign of who belonged to God and God's people. But with Luke, with Luke's gospel comes this invitation to the good news for all people, that everyone anywhere can have peace with God through Jesus, that Jesus is God's king, not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole entire world. And this question of law keeping becomes front and center. One of the things that's powerful in our text, I think we can't ignore, is to see that there's always alternatives to the message of the gospel, to the centrality of Jesus Christ in our faith. Think about this for a moment. In the Roman Empire, they actually developed a whole religion to maintain unity in the Roman Empire. They began to teach that Caesar is God. And they did this because there's a great amount of power in religious devotion. And if they could enforce this kind of faith across the Roman Empire, they could maintain stability for the empire. In other words, this kind of religious fervor can create great unity among people. But also recognize the world starts to use this power. Just like the Roman Empire, there's always a competing claim to the message and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian gospel, as opposed to this Roman gospel, is that one God calls one people out of many. And we are joined through the person and work of Jesus Christ, not anything else, for our salvation and to be part of his kingdom. This is opposed to all other alternatives. It's opposed to everything else out there. It's opposed to the way that people group together based on nationality, based on geographic boundaries, based on skin color, based on your bank account. It's opposed to all those other sorts of things because this is the message of one God being king. So if God makes his salvation available to everyone through his son Jesus, that means we are united. We have this invitation to be united in one family with the same grace as one another through the person of Jesus Christ. Our text today, we have this major question: is it necessary to keep the law for salvation? That's the major message. Let's look at how the apostles and Barnabas and Saul go about solving this question. The apostles, verse 6, and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This is a major hurdle for the church. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter's speech here is backed up by his personal experience and also by his notoriety and his fame as personally connected to Jesus. When Peter opens his mouth, he's basically saying, "Hey, guys, remember that God, out of all of you, God chose me first to do this uncomfortable mission of spreading this message to Gentiles. It was in my presence that those Gentiles first received the Spirit of God." Peter's argument is really interesting. He says God knows what's inside people's hearts. We don't. And God chose to give these people the Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting? What Peter's basically saying here is that it's really human and natural for people to make a claim about what's inside other people's hearts, to start to complicate what God has made clear. It's really easy for people to start associating or assigning people to belong in certain groups depending on their behavior, what they look like on the outside. But God actually knows what's in our hearts. More than that, God has made no distinction. Remember Peter in that vision of the sheet. Why has God made no distinction? Verse 9 tells us, because he has cleansed their hearts by faith. This is really interesting language that we're hearing from Peter, by the way. But what Peter is saying here is that this new invitation from God to all people is an opportunity to be cleansed by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God's King for all creation. More than that, verse 10, look at that. Peter is telling us that by forcing these people to believe to follow the law, you're actually testing God. That's really powerful. Peter is saying that you're doing the same thing as our forefathers in the wilderness did when they refused to believe the direction that God was leading them. That means if I stand up and make a distinction that God doesn't make about who belongs in his kingdom, I am opposed to God and his direction in the world. This is heavy for every single person who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. You see, it's really easy to complicate what God has made clear. It's really easy to make conclusions about the work that God has done in the past and say, this is how it must mean for me and for you today. It's really easy to make an outward judgment of other people's hearts and to try to put up walls and limit who can actually enter the kingdom of God. But you can test God by treating people differently than God does. Peter's conclusion in verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. The saving power in the Old Testament and the saving power in the New Testament is the same. It's the grace of God that saves every single person. As we found out from Tyler looking at Ephesians last year, we look at God's grace that has opened up to all people, and this is a cause for great joy among everyone. So Peter says, don't complicate what God has made clear. God himself has borne witness to the Gentiles' inclusion in the family of God. He has done two things. He has given them the Spirit of God, and he has cleansed their hearts by faith. I think it's really easy for people, for us, to try to cleanse other people. It's easy for me to try to take responsibility to make you better, or to purify you somehow so you can also belong in God's kingdom, to worry about your cleanness before God. But what Peter is saying here is that's a job for God to do. Trust him with it. Look what happens in verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. That's an appropriate response. It's an appropriate response for the people of God to consider that we may sometimes fall into the trap of complicating what God has made simple. That we may sometimes fall into the trap of adding other barriers between people and God. All the assembly falls silent. Then Paul and Barnabas get up, as the people who are on the front lines, and they relate the signs and wonders that God has done through them among the Gentiles. One of the things you'll notice, if you go through this chapter and you look at how the people in the text talk about who is acting, it's God every single time. And this is what confirms the whole church, that this movement of including the Gentiles who don't have to follow the law is a work of God, is because God's the one who's doing it. Easy for us today to start assuming what God's going to do. To kind of put God's actions into a clean, tight theological box and say, this is the way that I know God must act. What we find in Acts is that God always is breaking boundaries about people and who belongs. He's always changing what we expect God to do with those who are unclean, impure, or far away from God. Paul and Barnabas relate the signs and the wonders that God has done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finish speaking, James gets up and says this. Listen, this is interesting. James actually takes a very high leadership role. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who we find out from other texts believes in Jesus after his resurrection, which is kind of fascinating to think about, that there's a guy that grew up with Jesus, refuses to recognize him, but then ends up having a central role in the church of God. If you seem to think that your story can't change dramatically, you can look at the person of James. Because what God does is huge and bigger than what any person could expect or think. James gets up and says, listen, Simon, another name for Peter, related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. This is really interesting words coming out of James, because this is historic words for the Jewish people. The way that James is talking about the Gentiles who God has saved is the way that usually Scripture talks about Israel. But here, James says, God has taken from among the world a people for his own name. And who is doing this? This isn't people. This isn't the will of men and women. This is what God is doing in the world. And with these words of the prophets, we even find out more information. And what James does here is also really significant. He goes back and he interprets Scripture in light of what God is doing. He doesn't do it the other way around. He doesn't interpret what God is doing in light of Scripture. He says, what God is doing is the way to understand everything that has been written. And this becomes this central formulation, this central understanding for the Christian church of what the Old Testament is all about. What God has done through Jesus, what God is doing through his Spirit, is the way we understand everything that has been written. Verse 16, after this, I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. You see, James interprets Scripture to find a new understanding and a new conclusion based on God's actions, not the other way around. So what does James say in verse 19? My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. It's an interesting way to describe circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law as troubling, isn't it? Might tend to agree with them. But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. What James is saying is, don't make the message of the gospel about insiders versus outsiders. Don't make the message of what God is doing in the world about those who are on the inside at the expense of those who are on the outside. This is also a really human way to talk about spirituality. It's a really human way to talk about the faith. It's a really human way to trickle down Christianity into a daily practice. It is to make our faith about insiders versus outsiders. But James says, when we do that, we miss the fact that God is going out in front of us. He has been working among those outsiders all along. These four things that James writes says to abstain from are actually really interesting. And there's all kinds of commentators who have all kinds of different opinions about what the purpose of selecting these four things is more than any other. And I will tell you my conclusion is that I believe these are four things that are most closely associated with pagan worship, pagan temple worship. And these are the things that would have been customary to do in any kind of Roman setting. If you have any kind of social situation, if you have a neighbor's birthday party, you're going to enter their house, and one of the first things they're going to do is have some sort of ritual in worship to a pagan god. And oftentimes there's food involved, meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and there's this whole cultic aspect of Roman life and practice. And what James is doing here is he's preserving the Christian witness to other Jews who don't yet believe in Jesus by asking these Gentile Christians to observe these things. That's really interesting, isn't it? What James is doing here is he's saying, we don't want to push away those Jews who don't know Jesus yet by making them think that this is an immoral group of people who just suddenly now belong to God. Instead, we want to make it easy for them to believe Jesus, and we're going to do that by having some visible signs that we are not partaking in the pagan rituals of the whole world around us. Look at what happens next after James' speech. The church says, this is good. Leadership says, yes, let's do this. By the way, you can look at Acts 15 as sort of a model for a church encountering conflict and how to work through that conflict. We find conflict at the end of the chapter that doesn't get worked out, but this major conflict right here does get worked out, which is also interesting about what conflict is and how we should deal with it. But what we find right here is that the Jerusalem church agrees to this and writes a letter. In other words, the Jerusalem church receives this with care, and they send the message with messengers to protect the Gentile believers, to preserve the gospel message. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter, verse 23 tells us. Here's the words of the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Look at verse 48. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. These people are saying this is the work of God in us now. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing and leading. It seemed good to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, and from immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off, went down to Antioch. They gathered the congregation together and delivered the letter. And look what happens in verse 31. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. This work and decision is met by rejoicing. You have a group of Gentile believers who are sitting in anticipation, unsure of what this letter might bring to them. And when they hear they no longer have to follow the law of Moses, but instead just be cleansed by the work of Jesus and the gospel message, they're filled with joy. And this story kind of ends at the same place where it began. Remember when Paul and Silas are traveling and they're met with joy as they meet with the churches? We find a couple of interesting things here is that this idea of being troubled is significant because the believers, the Gentile believers, are easily troubled. They're working as kind of outsiders who are recently added in, and they're kind of on the edges. It would be one thing if your family was a faithful Jewish family for centuries and you recognized Jesus as the Messiah. It's another thing if you've been pagan your whole life and you have no idea about all this ritualism that Jewish believers have. And so this message of keeping this foreign law and no longer having bacon on Saturdays, this message of having to be circumcised to be a part of a member of God's people must have been incredibly troubling. But this message is one of grace for God's people. This has a couple of impacts. Notice, this doesn't change the cultural identity of these Gentile believers. This is curious, right? It doesn't change the identity of these Gentile believers. This isn't saying you have to stop being this sort of person and you have to start being this sort of Jew. What this does say is that God is with you and his grace has purified you from the inside out. We're not creating a uniform church of a bunch of people who all act the same and eat the same. Instead, we are unified by Jesus the Messiah. It's tempting to make those, especially for those of us on the inside, it's tempting for those of us who have been walking with God for a long time, those of us who have a heritage in the faith, those of us whose parents were Christians, it's tempting for us to be on the inside and to try to make other people conform with our behavior or morality or way of being in order for them to enter the family of God. But this text tells us that it's allegiance to Jesus that unifies us, not anything else. It's the work of Jesus that purifies us through faith, not anything else. What can happen is insiders can focus on sins that they don't struggle with and use those sins as barriers for who can actually belong. At the same time, being blind to the ones that we struggle with the most. See, it's easy for us to sacrifice the truth of the grace of the gospel. It's easy for us to sacrifice the central message of the gospel instead of maintaining Jesus as the one who gives life. It's easy for us to exchange this new unity we have for comfort instead. Because frankly, it's difficult to live in community with people who live differently than you. It'd be a lot easier if you could be aligned morally, aligned politically, aligned in every way with the person sitting on the pew beside you. But that's not where the gospel message starts, is it? The gospel message starts with people who have been enemies forever. And it unites them through the person of Jesus. This is an invitation to think with some silence about the words of Peter, to consider if there's some sins that we've identified as more important than others, to see if there's some behaviors that we say are prohibitive to be a Christian. You can't do this and also be a Christian at the same time. Or to say that God can forgive this sin, but he can't forgive that sin, or to rank some sins as more important than others. All of those things are boundaries to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of those are ways that insiders create stumbling blocks for those on the edges. Because the world looks in and just says, these are people who say they are sinners mad at somebody else's sin. This isn't the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that all creation is invited. And morality is a product of relationship with Jesus Christ, not the other way around. The message of Acts 15 should give us some silence. It should make us consider whether we as insiders create barriers for those who have been on the outside. But it also invites us to consider if we've made our comfort our king instead of Jesus the Christ. Have we just made stability more important than going on the outward edges of the gospel's kingdom? What are we fighting to maintain? What are we as the people of God known for in the world? Are we known for people who preach that this is a God who loves everybody, who invites everyone in? Or are we known for standing against certain things? Acts 15 is an invitation for us to be known by the declaration of who our God is and how he saves through his grace. For communion, I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And as we saw with Tyler's study last year, this is central to our issue that we're seeing in Acts chapter 15 of people who have been opposed to one another who are now united by the same grace of God. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul writes, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. For our communion time, we can focus on those words from Paul, that you and I have access with boldness and confidence through faith in Jesus the Christ before Father God. That we have an opportunity, an invitation to line up and eat at the table that God is giving to each one of us, to have salvation, to be a member of his kingdom, to belong at his table through the grace of Jesus the Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that your Son was faithful on the cross, that through his death and resurrection we have life with you. We thank you that your grace extends to all people, that we, each of us, have an invitation to sit at your table. We thank you that your great grace has accomplished our salvation, that it's not through our work or our good deeds, but rather through your goodness in the person of Jesus that we find salvation. We thank you for your Spirit's presence this morning. We pray for power to walk in the ways of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.